As I've said over the last few months, I want our speakers and myself to try to concentrate as we can on the fundamental beliefs, because some of us haven't heard them, others we've heard them, but we need to hear them again. And so today we're specifically going to talk about fundamental belief number 5, and that is labeled as sin and God's law. And I'll read that to you here in just a bit. You know, but with all of the chaos, that might be the best word, with all of the chaos in our world today, it's so hard and often difficult to understand exactly what was going on. And I doubt anyone in this room is so naive to believe everything we read in the newspapers or hear on the news. But if we did, one would be left with a myriad of reasons explaining why people do what they do. And one significant and prevalent trend that we're hearing all the time now, because Satan is good at what he does, is that basically anything goes. Right? We hear that. Anything goes now. We hear regularly that, you know, that Bible, it was written for a different time and it is outdated for today's world. We hear perversions of the truth and they say, you know, a truly loving God would just accept my choices. Right? Whether it's who I marry, regardless of their sex, a truly loving God would accept that. We hear that a lot. We know that there are religions overwhelmingly prevalent in our world today that worship other gods, gods with a little g, right? And those that claim that their prophet spoke the real words, and that the Bible is not valid. And you know what, if you think of all the confusion out there, if you're not grounded in God's truth, if you're not grounded in God's word, some of those arguments could be compelling. When I was in college, one of the required classes was a comparative religion class. And I was just starting, I was a babe in the church, you know. I had to take this class. And listening to it, you know, and the professor went through all these various groups and their beliefs, and as you listen to him explain it, as I'm just learning the truth, you listen to why they believed what they did, and it kind of made sense to me. You see, I was a babe. I was looking for answers. I was looking for the truth. I was open to suggestion. And I'm so thankful that God kind of got me through that time and helped me come to the point where I am so that I could understand his truth. So grateful that I could understand that God's plan for all humanity that Mr. Ramsey talked about a bit today. And so thankful that God helped me see our responsibilities as his people. One thing I also am thankful for, and I know you are as well, is just that through Christ's sacrifice that I have the ability to enter God's kingdom, to understand these things, to understand my sins, and to repent of them. You know, I want to spend some time today then talking about what sin is. Sounds pretty basic, but we want to make sure we truly understand what sin is, where we struggle with it, and to fully understand God's law. And so let me read you the fundamental belief number 5, simply entitled Sin and God's Law, and here's what it says. It says that we believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon the two great principles of love toward God and love toward neighbor, and is immutable and binding. We believe that the Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. We believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin. We believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy. All unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from the transgressing of God's law. That is what our fundamental belief on God's law and sin says. Turn to Romans 3:23 as we start exploring this a bit, because we've learned to understand that our first step for becoming one of God's called and chosen faithful servants is to first of all recognize that we are sinners. And Romans 3:23 could not be more clear. We know this scripture. We've talked about it before Passover. We've read it a lot over the years. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You can also write down 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Right? It says we lie, and the truth is not in us. So how does the Bible define sin? What is it? Well, as we're going to explore that today, our Bible clearly tells us what sin is in several different scriptures. And I think of them, each of them kind of under enhancing our understanding as we work through them. But before we look at those passages, let's look at what the word sin means in the Bible languages. And this is something I'm sure we've all heard before, but let's go through it again. There are basically two broad concepts here. The Hebrew and Greek words translated sin throughout the Bible revolve around, again, two major concepts. The first one is transgression. First concept is transgression. And so, you know, to transgress means what? It means to step across, or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. And I'm a visual person, so I envision a playing field of some sort, an athletic field with lines, specific lines delineating what is inbounds and what's outbounds. So showing those lines that you have to stay within if you're going to play the game. Right? We can visualize whatever our favorite sport is, but if a player goes out of bounds, right, he's committed a transgression. He's gone out of bounds. And so there are very clearly defined limits that define the playing area. Right? And the players have to stay in those limits. Most, then, of the other words in our Bible translated as sin involve a second concept, and that is to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And again, if I were to use a sports analogy, just think about if a player shoots a basket in basketball. He aims for the goal. He's playing hockey or whatever, and he misses. Right? How many points does he get? He doesn't get any points, right? He missed the goal. And he missed the mark for which he was aiming. Now, this second concept here, this second view of sin, includes the concept of our intending to go in one direction, but straying off course, going to the side and to not going in the direction that we had originally intended to. Obviously, the result that we don't make it to the goal we intended, right? We missed. Heading down that path and we see something shiny over there. We go, ooh, what's that? We miss the mark. The second concept then also encompasses the idea of failing to measure up to a standard. If you think about when you were in school or you are in school, most academic courses and exams or tests are graded according to a minimum standard. Right? And if we don't achieve that standard, we fail. We fail the test or we fail the course. Right? A minimum standard is expected, and anything less is failure. And so again, by not meeting that standard, we, as I mentioned earlier, we miss the mark. We don't pass. And we can miss that mark by missing our aimed for goal, or falling short of that goal, or by aiming again in the wrong direction, getting off course. Sin, then, it says, is to transgress the boundaries God has set for us, or to miss his set target. Now, brethren, I think this is where the biblical definition of sin become, I think, especially important for us. Our Bibles reveal for us the boundaries, right? They set out the playing field. They reveal the boundaries and the specific rules or standards that God has set for us. They set those guidelines. The playing field is for us, and we know the boundaries. We know what is in bounds and what's out of bounds, right? They lay out the goal, which is, of course, what is righteous character that you and I are to aim for, along with the standards, all the rules that God puts in here and set for us to meet. I'm preaching to the choir a bit, I understand that. But in other words, the biblical definitions of sin show us the standards that God has given to us and what is acceptable to him and what is not acceptable. These biblical definitions of sin show us what measures up to those standards and what falls short of those standards. They reveal the fundamental principles that we all understand, I think, that God expects us to live by. And one of the things that we know, but I'll point out, is that the definitions of sin in the Bible aren't simply just arbitrary lists of do's and don'ts. Right? If we think that, then we miss the mark. It's more importantly, and most importantly, is these rules, these definitions of sin, show us the way that God lives. We understand that. They reveal the spiritual principles by which he lives, the same standards, then, that every one of us know that we are to live by. And even though we have to repent on a regular basis because we fall short, we get that. So what, then, are those boundaries and standards that God has set for us that define sin? 1 John 3:4, let's just turn over there real quick, because I think the most basic definition of sin is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And here God defines that boundary for mankind. 1 John 3:4, it says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Right? It's that boundary that he set for us. He says that sin is transgressing his holy law, right? His spiritual law. We're going to look at several scriptures here for a minute. Let's turn back now to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Again, familiar scriptures to us, probably, but very direct, very easy to understand. Romans 7, starting in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy." Is of God, right? The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Right, so breaking that law, crossing this divine boundary, if you will, that limit that God set for us, is sin. You can write down 1 John 5:3. I'll read it to you. 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I remember back, for those of us who were in the church then, back when Worldwide split up, we had a local elder in our church who was probably one of the smartest men I ever knew. His name is Dr. Druin. He taught Russian at the local university. I learned so much from him. He was humble. Him and his family and wife were amazing. He could answer any question you had. He served. He did all of these things. I remember that holy day, 300 people there, they announced him for the sermon, only they forgot to tell him the morning sermon, and he got up and gave an amazing sermon. When the church decided that we didn't need to follow these commandments and keep these laws, especially the Sabbath and the food laws, one of the things he left right away, and he goes, I'm so happy. Those things were so burdensome. And it was really, that was a shock to a lot of us, because he was that kind of that pillar that we had locally that kind of kept us going. But they shouldn't be, right? "But this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Let's turn back to Matthew 5. Yeah, I tell that Dr. Druin story because it just says so much about someone who seemed to be so, to us, seemed to be so converted, and yet when he didn't have to do it anymore, it was easy for him to stop. Could that ever become one of us? They become burdensome. It's get tired of all of this traveling on so far, doing these things. My children can't do these things. I've known people that have fallen away because it's just too much. Hopefully, we pray that never, ever happens to any of us. Matthew 19, verses 17 through 19, he said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want to be one of those spirit beings that Mr. Ramsey talked about, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." Verse 19, "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Turn back a couple pages to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we'll read verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, "Now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled together. And one of them, an expert in religious law, asked him a question to test him. He said, 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' And Jesus said to him, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments.'" Let's look at a couple more along this same line. Romans 2. Romans 2, let's start reading in verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God." Verse 6, "Who will, quote, render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those by whose patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. I wasn't going to turn there, but let's do this. Romans 7. I think this is important. Romans 7, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I think of my friend Dr. Drew, and I think he believed what he read, the letter of the law. He says, "I got to do this." And so he did it. But when it came to the point where he didn't have to, that he didn't have to believe the letter anymore, it was easy to walk away. I don't think it was written in his heart. I don't think he understood the spiritual application of God's law. And that's where we have to make that a distinction in our minds. It's not just, "I'm doing it because God says I have to." We do it because we want to. Because we want to please God. Not because I'm going to get punished if I don't. You know, when I was young, some of the things, my rules my parents had for me, I did because I didn't want the consequences. Not that I was wanting to do it to please them, I just didn't want to get in trouble. So it's kind of that same thing. It has to be written in our hearts, not just, as it talks about, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Going on in verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. To the contrary, I would have known sin. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness, unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion to the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. How then what is good became death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And we know that there's ultimately two ways of life. Two ways of life. One is the way of us that we want to be, right? The way of selflessness. You know, the way of outflowing, of having outflowing concern for others, right? That's the way of love. That's the way of desiring to give of ourselves and to help others. That's the way we want. That's the way of God. that's the way of God, I should say, who is the very embodiment of love. You can write down 1 John 4:8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. See, brethren, God's way of life is collected for us, right? For human beings in his law, which expresses love. Write down Romans 13, verse 10. Romans 13, verse 10 says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, the thing for me over the years is I know this. And then I look at my actions sometimes, I'm going, that's not what God had in mind. I think we all can slip and fall into that trap sometimes. We all have our own little triggers, our little buttons that just kind of get on our nerves sometimes, and we don't have the right thoughts, and we understand that. We're working to overcome that. You can write down 1 John 5:3. We won't turn there. Very familiar scripture. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, again, are not grievous. We read that. Are not burdensome. So that's one way of life. The second way, the opposed to that way of life, is the way of vanity and of selfishness. You know, striving to get what I can while I can. You know, striving to get for oneself. And that could be, and it should be, and we'll talk about it later, a whole sermon in itself, but we know that this approach, it constitutes a violation of God's law, which is sin. We understand that this way of vanity and selfishness, striving to get what I can when I can, is the way of Satan. It's a way of his demons. And look around. Is not that the world we live in today, in 2024? Mankind is following Satan's lead, and he is very, very good at what he does. You and I understand, though, that God created human beings, all human beings, to ultimately be members of his family, right? Destined to inherit that immortality, to be the spirit beings, which we kind of can grasp, but as Mr. Ramsey said, is kind of beyond our understanding of what that entails. But he created all human beings to have that, and to live, to ultimately live in a harmonious relationship with God and each other forever. That is our goal. We get that. We understand that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. I was visiting a church, I don't know, 10 years ago, giving a sermon on the commandments, and one of the brethren said, you know, we've heard this forever. We know these. You should talk about something else. Well, let the next guy. I'm still trying to figure out how to overcome these 10 commandments, so let's talk about that. Hebrews 2, let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Again, talking about Christ. Verse 8, you put all things in subjection under his feet, and for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God has given me. See, we understand that to ultimately share eternity with God, that we have to also share his thoughts. Right? The way he thinks needs to be the way that we think. We have to agree with his approach. We have to want to live his way, not just be forced to because the law says we have to. Right? He wants us to embrace his way of life every day and appreciate it and uphold his values expressed by his law all the time. Every minute of every day. Let's look at 2 Timothy. You see, God's written revelation to mankind, right? Our Bible, the Holy Scriptures, reveal this essential knowledge for us throughout the whole Bible, right? Through his laws, through his teachings, through his parables. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 15 through 17. Second Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, "And that from a child," and some of us that were raised in the church, some of you, it's true, others learned it later in life, "and that," it says, "that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, this is part of our fundamental belief. It says, "All Scripture," we believe the Bible in its entirety, "is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the Son of Man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." See, brethren, that forms the basis, foundation, if you will, for this, the everlasting relationship that God wants to have with each of us. And again, we get that, right? But it's imperative that anyone who seeks this ultimate relationship with God heed the directives that he's revealed to us in his word. We understand that in Matthew 22, again, this is, you have to turn there right now, but within those broad principle of love, Christ in Matthew 22 summarized God's law in two great commandments from the Old Testament. We read that first. He said this, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." And that is directly from Deuteronomy 6. He said, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And again, that is directly from Leviticus 19. On those two commandments, again, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. Right? These two great commandments summarize for us the more specific definition in the Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Where we know this, but the first four commandments concern showing love towards God, the last six showing love towards our neighbor, right? One's fellow man. But we also, if we understand, again, if we get beyond just the letter of the law, if we understand the spiritual side, we have to understand that there are also summary principles as well. Right? Rather than just restricting us to the wording in those verses that are listed. And this is where we transfer that from just obeying the letter of the law to the spiritual intent of the law. Right? In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but part of Christ's purpose in coming to the earth, as it tells us here, was to magnify the law. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." How did he do that? Well, he did that, brethren, by showing the full spiritual intent of the commandments. Right? Not only through his teachings, but through his perfect example of obedience. You can start turning over to Matthew 5. We will go there next. In so many places throughout our Bible, Christ explained that God's commandments, again, apply well beyond the mere letter. We understand that they're to regulate, the commandments are to regulate our thoughts. We'll see here in Matthew 5 how he explained just one case, that how an unjust rage against someone is breaking God's sixth commandment. Matthew 5, let's start reading in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, 'You shall not kill,'" right? That is one of the commandments. "And that whoever shall kill it shall be in the danger of judgment." You can say, "Well, I'm good. I have not killed anybody lately." Right? Verse 22, but he says, "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause," and that without cause was added later. Okay, so we can read it later. "But I say to you that whoever is angry shall be with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever say, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has fought against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First," he says, "be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison." Going on here, verse 26, it says, "Truly I say unto you that you shall by no means come out of there till you have paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Going into another of our commandments, he says, "But I say to you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So it's not just the letter of the law. The spiritual intent is what we want to grasp. Let's just apply that thinking to some of the other commandments just real quickly. Or the first commandment against not worshiping other gods. You say, "I have no gods in my house that I bow down to. No, nothing like that." But we understand it's deeper than that. Right? We're also not to allow anything in our lives to come before God. Right after I got married 39 plus years ago, I loved to fish. I got a boat, and I fished. And when I wasn't fishing, I was thinking about fishing. And fishing became God to me. So when I wasn't being a good husband, I wasn't being a good Christian, because I was fishing. Fishing became a God to me. A certain time in my life, my work became a God to me because I allowed it to take up too much of my time. I could have made some changes, I think, but it became a God to me because it got in my way, right? It came before God too many times in my life. Right? That's the spiritual part of that. What about the second commandment, forbidding worshiping before a physical representation of God, like, I don't know, statues, or I think I've told you this, I don't know. I know what Christ looks like. Because through my childhood, right down the hallway, there was a picture of Christ on the wall. Every time I kind of come out of there, I see what he looks like, and he's got long hair. He looks very effeminate. That's a picture, unfortunately, in my mind, you know, but that's what was in our house. So it prohibits that, but it also prohibits limiting God with a false image in our mind. We put limits on God. Well, this is probably too much. Too much to ask, too much to expect. We can't put limits on God. Third commandment says what? It says we're not to take God's name in vain, but it's more than that. Obviously, it means that we have to be quite careful with how we use God's name. But if we think more of the spiritual concept, it also means that we cannot or must not dishonor God's reputation by how we live. Because people know, you go to church on Saturday, you do this and that. They notice us. The third commandment, again, we should not, cannot dishonor God's reputation by how we live. It's more the spiritual side. The fourth commandment is seemingly easy. Right? You shall keep the Sabbath day. And you say, well, I'm here. I hardly ever miss church. It's more than that. It includes that principle of even to the point of structuring our work week around the Sabbath and planning for the upcoming Sabbath, working towards that Sabbath. And then when we're here, from sunset to sunset specifically, it's maintaining that spiritual focus that God wants us to have throughout the day. The fifth commandment tells us what? It tells us to honor our parents, which includes obeying them when we're young and respecting their wisdom when we become adults, caring for them when they're old, and specifically not bringing shame onto the family. Now, implicit in this commandment is also that the parents need to be honorable. Quickly going through the last few, the sixth commandment, we've already mentioned it, prohibits murder. Right? In the letter of the law, it tells us not to usurp God's authority to take a human life. Because we know He's the only one who has the authority to do so. We are not to murder ourselves. We're not to commit suicide or to help someone else commit suicide. We understand we're not to commit abortion. In the spirit of the law, as we talked about, it tells us, though, that we're also not to hate or devalue another human person, another person, a human being. Seventh commandment, we talked about that briefly, forbidding adultery. Again, in its spiritual intent, it prohibits any sexual relations outside of marriage. You know, as well as fantasizing about such relations, right? Basically, sexual immorality in general. What about the eighth commandment? Prohibits stealing. That one's pretty good. I haven't stolen anything recently, right? But it includes the spiritual intent. Includes also safeguarding what belongs to others. It includes seeking honest gain in order to the point to even be able to share them with others in need. The ninth commandment forbids the bearing of false witness against one's neighbor, right? Lying. But think about its spiritual intent. It includes protecting even the reputation of others. It includes, of course, maintaining complete honesty and integrity in all dealings and always telling the truth. But again, it includes, again, remember, protecting the reputation of others, you know, gossiping, passing along things that we've heard, whatever. It falls under there. The 10th commandment prohibits coveting what belongs to a neighbor. Right? The expressed law, the letter of the law says that, but the spiritual commandment then talk about our thoughts in one's mind. And we must resist, of course, lusting after what we cannot lawfully obtain. And there are, we won't take the time, I encourage us to do this, but there are so many areas in our Bible then, brethren, where the commandments are further supported and clarified by other laws and instructions. if we were to take the time, we could spend days and days and days doing this. Our Bible, our entire Bible, serves as God's revealed law to us, right? Telling us what the playing field is, telling us what we should do, what He requires. Unfortunately, look around. There aren't many of us yet that God has called and revealed His truth to. He will call those who He wants. But we can see that throughout man's history, they have rejected God's law at most every turn. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. Where did it start? Well, we know that it started with Satan, Lucifer. But let's see here. Let's look at sin, right? The transgression of God's law when it was introduced to humanity in the Garden of Eden. We understand Satan lied to Adam and Eve, specifically Eve, concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll just read it quickly to remind ourselves. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall surely die. God had told him, if you eat of this tree, you'll die. And Satan said, what? It's good stuff. You're not going to die. John 8, verse 44. You can write it down. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and not in the truth, and therefore there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And what happened to his prediction of the first man and woman? They died. And as their descendants, we all share a common condition of mortality. We'll look at a few scriptures here. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Right? As Adam and Eve's descendants, we all share this common condition of mortality. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And this is, again, because of sin. It says, and it, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. You see, it's no coincidence that sin's universal presence in all human beings is connected to the death and the withholding of God's gift, right? His gift of eternal life. We read this earlier, if we think we have no sin, but in Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thankfully, we have the ability to come before God and repent. Romans 6, verse 23, you can write it down in the interest of time. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, we understand that this pervasive nature, right, of sin and death is demonstrated by the human tendency to disregard God's law and to disobey it. Even those of us, all of us in this room who God has handpicked, who've called, who have His Holy Spirit, who understand not just the letter, we understand the spiritual intent. And yet, we still sin. We still struggle with it. Why do we struggle so much? Romans 8, if you're still there in the room, it's Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Why is that? It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We still have that human nature. We still allow Satan to push our buttons, to tempt us, for us to give in at times, to do what we know we shouldn't do. And our goal, of course, is to someday not succumb to Satan, even while he's still loose, to not give in to temptation as often as we have in the past. But you see, self-deception frequently, I think, accompanies this departure from God's perfect guidelines. You know, Satan is so good at that. I gave a sermon last week in Richmond. I'll give it here soon. Basically, the title was, What's Your Excuse? You know, and I look back at all the times that I've sinned, others have sinned, whatever. And boy, I've come up with some good excuses. You know, you think of some of the common ones now. Well, everybody else is doing it. You know, or I was just trying not to stick out. Satan puts those thoughts into people's minds, into our minds at times, because having become the adversary of God through his own rebellion, Satan has covertly enlisted the human race in a battle. And sinful human beings become enemies of God since all sin. But we know, brethren, that violating any of God's instruction is sin. Let's look at a few scriptures here as we start to conclude. 1 John 5, verse 17. 1 John 5, verse 17. It says, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. We also understand that but it's also sinful to omit doing what is good. A few pages over in my Bible, James 4, verse 17, speaks to that. James 4, verse 17. It says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To omit doing what is good or go against your own conscience. I know I shouldn't probably do this, but we do it anyway. Isaiah 59. You and I, brethren, understand that sin in any form brings about alienation from God and eventual death. And we also know that there's no amount of obedience following that conduct that can reverse its effect. Even though obedience is expected. Romans 59, verse 1. I'm sorry, where did I have you? Isaiah 59. I'm in Romans. Too much talking, not enough turning. Isaiah 59, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. Hopefully that's the old man. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. See, brethren, you and I, thankfully, also understand that only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ can procure our release and reconcile us to God. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That is humanity. The last scripture we'll look at is in Revelation today. The good news again, brethren, is after every single human being has had a full opportunity for salvation, which I think will be the vast majority of them, okay? I think then only those, we understand, only those still unwilling to follow God, unwilling to stand at the judgment day and before God and say, "I'm not going to do what you say." Those unrepentant will be destroyed. Romans 20, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, thus fulfilling the ultimate penalty of sin, the second death." So where does that leave us? I could ask, you know, what more is there to know? We know, certainly, where sin originated. We know what it is. We know, even sometimes if we don't act like it, we know what's right and what is wrong. We very clearly know that. And we know, each of us, that we must make strides daily to overcome sin and put it out of our lives, because our literal lives, our eternal lives, literally depend on it. Christ set that perfect example for us. He lived as a human and he didn't sin. We've read that. We won't take the time. We don't have the time. And I encourage you, though, to make it a Bible study or several Bible studies on your own, to just look at all of those things that he dealt with in his relatively short life. We know it wasn't a cakewalk, but we do know that he lived a perfect physical life, and we know that he did not deserve that excruciating agony that he experienced, or that the death penalty inflicted on him. However, we also know that he was preordained from the foundation of the world to suffer and to die for the sins of humanity. And for you and I, brethren, thankfully, all sin is forgiven upon repentance and upon the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. And the forgiveness of sin requires that supreme sacrifice, and that was, again, the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. Almost 2,000 years ago, we understand, was essential to God's plan of redemption and salvation. So join me today, brethren, as we strive to work even harder to put sin out of our lives.